Isaiah 46, and we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah here. And the first thing we see here, the first thing that just stands out is Bel, bow it down here. And notice what it says there in verse 1, and then going into verse 2, it says, Bel, bow it down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Who's Bel? Well, Bel, I believe, and I'm going to show you from Scripture, is the god of Babylon, okay? So basically, you can think of Dagon was the god of the Philistines, and you know the story there where basically, you know, the arms and the legs were cut off, and it was just the stump of Dagon left there because the Ark of the Covenant was next to it. And so a lot of countries had their own idol, or they had this main idol. You can kind of think of this even with the Grecians or even the Romans. They have like their main, they have gods, but then they have like their main god, like almost kind of like the king of their gods, if you will, kind of like Zeus and all that. So, and Jupiter is the one for the Romans. And so that being said, Bel, there's actually in the Apocrypha, there's a book called Bel the Dragon. Okay. Now, I don't recommend the Apocrypha. It's rightfully named the Apocrypha, which means of illegitimate authorship. You know, basically, it's not authoritative. Okay. And so, there's some interesting things in there as far as it's just reading, but I would take that with a huge grain of salt when you're reading through the Apocrypha, because there are definitely contradictions when you look at the Apocrypha from the Bible. And even in that Bel the Dragon story, Daniel is put into the den of lions, but it's Cyrus that's the king and not Darius, right? So that's obviously, unless he was thrown into the den of lions again, you know, like, which I don't believe it. Now, that being said, is I do think there's truth, though, to Bel being a dragon, okay? Now, I can't prove that from the Bible, but what I want to show you is kind of show you the fact that Bel, and a lot of these gods like Baal, Bel, Dagon, you know, these different main gods of these countries represent the devil, okay? You know, the prince of the devils. And if you remember in the Bible, it talks about when they worshiped idols, they don't, you know, they're worshiping devils. Okay, so yes, it's an inanimate object that they're worshiping, but there is some wicked, you know, evil spirits behind it. Okay, so when you think of Hinduism and you think of Buddhism and you think of like these other religions, even today that have idols, there is some spiritual, you know, stuff going behind it. Okay, meaning that there are devils involved in this idolatry. You think of the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and the fact that these statues of Mary and these statues of all these saints, there's definitely devils behind a lot of these idols and things that people worship and bow down to, okay? So the image itself is, you know, or the graven image itself is nothing, you know, it's just a piece of wood with some plated metal over top of it, right? But there's also the devil behind those, okay? Now, go to Jeremiah chapter 50, and I want to show you this, that Bel is associated with Babylon. And I think that helps you understand who we're talking about in this passage, okay? So when you're going through this chapter, you're like, well, who are we talking about? You know, Bel, bow it down, Nebo, stupid. We're talking about Babylon. The next chapter is going to be very evident that we're talking about Babylon, okay? Because it starts off saying, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Okay, so it's very evident once you get there, but if you were reading through Jeremiah, you know, you would know, okay, Bel, that's associated with Babylon. And in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 1 here, it says, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard, publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. So very clear, right? And if you know Jeremiah 50 and 51, what are you dealing with? Babylon and it being destroyed, Okay, you can always couple Jeremiah 50:51 with Revelation 17 and 18. Okay, because Jeremiah 50:51 is a lot dealing with that physical Babylon, the Chaldeans, those that took captive Judah and all that, and how they were going to be destroyed and completely desolate. But then you had the future Babylon that hasn't come yet, or we, you know, that hasn't been destroyed yet, that we are looking forward to in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And so all that's true there. Now go to Jeremiah 51 there. So you're in Jeremiah 50, go to Jeremiah 51. Notice in verse 34. And here's where I think you can kind of see this association with a dragon. Okay. Again, the Apocrypha is not authoritative. I'm not going to tell you that, you know, because there's a book called Bel the Dragon, that that means that this idol was a dragon. Now, historians will tell you that. I think this kind of bolsters this. And when I show you the fact that how Bel is associated with the devil, I think you're going to see that as well, okay, that the devil is associated to a dragon. Okay. Now, in Jeremiah 51, verse 34 says, Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. So it's likening Nebuchadnezzar to a dragon. Okay. Now, it likens Egypt, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, to a dragon in Ezekiel. And so this is kind of, we deal with these superpower countries. A lot of times it's dealing with a dragon. Okay, I'm going to show you why that's the case. But go to Jeremiah 51, verse 44. Okay, we're going to see Bel mentioned again. It says in verse 44, it says, "And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he has swallowed up." Okay, so now it's talking about Bel swallowing up something with his mouth. Well, what was talked about before that? Talking about Nebuchadrezzar, okay, or Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, swallowing up like a dragon, okay? And then it goes on to say, it says, "And the nations shall not flow together anymore unto him, yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall," okay? So I believe you can, you know, cross-reference that and see that, okay? But go to Revelation chapter 12, because when you're dealing with the nations of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, they all have something in common. They're world empires, okay? And they're likened unto dragons in a lot of these cases, okay? And notice what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12 verse 3, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." It's interesting because when you're talking about Babylon, it's talking about, you know, being devoured, okay, or swallowing up. And who was swallowed up by Babylon but Judah? Judah was swallowed up by Babylon. And who here in Revelation chapter 12 is, who is he trying to swallow up but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the tribe of Judah, okay? And obviously he doesn't prevail. He doesn't actually swallow him up because, remember, he flees into Egypt, or his parents flee into Egypt, and obviously Herod dies. And this is obviously showing you how Herod tried to kill Jesus when he was a child, but it didn't work. Go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, and I'm going to prove to you that these seven heads on this dragon, the dragon is the devil, okay? It says that in chapter 12. It says this in chapter 20 when it talks about the devil, the old serpent, the dragon, right? It's basically giving Satan. It gives him all of his names, okay? He's the dragon, he's the serpent, he's Satan, he's the devil, okay? And so the devil is a dragon. And it talks about Leviathan, and I preached a sermon on this before, as far as a Leviathan and how God's going to break the heads of Leviathan. And Leviathan is that crooked serpent of the sea. And when you go to Revelation 13, which you're not going to right now, you're in Revelation 17, what comes up out, or what's that beast that comes up out of the sea? It's that seven-headed beast, right? Seven heads, ten horns, they have seven crowns on each head, and ten crowns on the horns, okay? Now, in Revelation 17, it's going to explain to you that this beast is talking about nations, and throughout time, nations that have come and gone, okay? In Revelation 17, verse 7, it says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings." So when we're talking about the seven heads, it's representing seven different mountains, and there's seven different kings associated with that. And it says, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Okay? So it's basically stating that when John's writing this, five are already gone. So those seven heads don't represent seven kingdoms in the time, again, times, okay? Because in John's day, five of them have already been broken, okay? But what it's stating is that there's one that is, which I believe was the Roman Empire at that time. So the sixth head was the Roman Empire. The seventh is the one to come. And he's basically stating that that seventh head is going to be wounded unto death. And then it's going, you know, so he's going to die, and he's going to raise again, which would make him the eighth, okay? Because he technically died, and this is, you know, so we're talking about the Antichrist in that. So that being said, you know, you can definitely see how Bel with Babylon would be associated to a dragon. Okay, you say, well, I'm not convinced that Bel is associated with the devil. All right, well, go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read to you 2 Kings 1, 2. 2 Kings 1, 2 says, "And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick, and he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." Sound familiar? That's a little different, but you can see the word Baal in there, right? And that's something you'll see throughout the Old Testament. You'll see Baal, Baal, Baal. The worshipers are Baal. And then you have Baal-zebub. Well, that's familiar to the New Testament, right? Because it says in Matthew 12, verse 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." But do you see that Baal at the very beginning there? You say, I'm not convinced. Okay, there's two E's in that. Okay. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you don't agree with me on this, it's not that big of a deal. But I do see this correlation here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And what concord hath Christ with what? Belial." And what's the first three letters there? Bel. Okay? And you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, the sons of what? Belial. You see it in Judges 19. You'll see it in the Kings, you know, when Jezebel said, find certain sons of Belial. You see this with Abigail saying, he is such a son of Belial that no one can talk to him, right? And so what are you talking about? Children of the devil. Okay, when you're talking about Christ versus Belial, you're talking about the devil, okay? And so I believe Bel is the devil, okay? Now, it's the Babylonian version of it, right? Just like Zeus would be like the devil for the Greeks, and Jupiter would be the devil for the Romans, right? And all the other, you're like, what about all the other gods? They're all a bunch of devils, okay? But you had the prince of the devils in all of those religions, okay? And so I just think that's interesting. But, you know, when you know that Bel is associated with Babylon, it kind of helps you when you're reading through this passage. You start reading off here, it talks about Bel bowing down. Okay, and the idea here is that they're getting taken out. And the whole point here is that these false gods of Bel and Nebo, they can't bear the burden. The whole point of this chapter is the fact that our God is the true God, and he can save, but they can't, right? They can't do anything. And the whole point is that he's showing them when Babylon is destroyed, he's going to show them that they are no gods that say they're gods, right? That the devil is, you know, it talks about when the devil's going to be cast down into hell, everybody's going to be wondering at, this is the man, right? It's going to be this, like, he's the one that brought nations down. And, you know, it's going to be evident that obviously God is, you know, infinitely more times powerful than the devil and all that. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 46 and look at verse 3. Isaiah 46 and verse 3. Isaiah 46 and verse 3. By the way, that bell and the dragon story, the Catholic Bible takes into account the Apocrypha, and it basically adds that to the end of Daniel or whatever. So we know it's wrong now. No, obviously, I don't believe it's accurate. You know, I don't believe it's scripture, okay? And that goes for the whole Apocrypha. But again, you know, a lot of, you know, even if you look at historians, they'll say that Bel was likened unto a dragon, that the Babylonian god was likened unto a dragon. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. I think it is associated, you know, scripturally. So take it for what it is there. Isaiah 46 and verse 3, it says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." And so this is a great passage when you think about the implications here. First of all, when it says, it's talking about the house of Israel, it says, which are born by me. It's not talking about born as in like being birthed, okay? Born, B-O-R-N-E, is talking about bearing up, you know, like something born on your back, you know, like you're kind of like carrying it, you're bearing it. And so he's talking about bearing you from the belly, right? And so the whole idea here is that the house of Israel, he's stating, I've been carrying you since you started. Okay, this is the whole idea. So if you think about this, not as a child, but as much as like the nation, right? So since Israel became a nation, when they were a child, when they were in the womb, in the belly, he was carrying them, and he's still carrying them into their whore, you know, until they're gray-headed and old, okay? And he's basically saying, I've been carrying you this whole time, okay, is the idea that he's stating there. And you're saying, well, you know, what do you mean? Well, when was Israel a child? Well, go to Hosea chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this verse actually has a lot in it because it's obviously, it's got a dual meaning here in the fact that obviously you can see how it's talking about the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, but this is also quoted in Matthew 2 talking about Jesus, okay? So when it says here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, okay? So that's quoted in the New Testament, talking about Jesus and the fact that Joseph and Mary had to flee into Egypt. And it says, when he was a child, I called my son out of Egypt. So it's a prophecy of Jesus. But you can definitely see how in Isaiah 46, when he's saying, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. So he's basically talking about from when you were like in the belly, when you're a child, I'm bearing you up. And when was Israel a child? When they were in Egypt, right? I mean, if you think about it, the 12 patriarchs went into Egypt, okay? And then they had a whole bunch of children. And obviously they had children, you know, even before they went into Egypt, right? But at the same time, they brought their whole family in there and you had all 12 patriarchs there. They lived and died there. And then they came out of Egypt, okay? So if you think of Israel as a nation, they started off really as a nation in Egypt, okay? For the most part, that's when they were a child. That was in their infancy, if you will, as a nation. And then he brought that nation and brought them out of Egypt. We'll go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So if you take this to a very literal sense as far as talking about the nation of Israel, right? And the fact that he's like, I've born you from the belly. I've born you from the womb, even to your old age, right? I'm carrying you. I'm delivering you. And you can definitely see from when Israel was a young nation, when they were just becoming a nation, how he bore them and how he carried them. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 here, this is obviously how they come out of Egypt, and he's talking about this. It says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." So he's literally talking about, I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out of Egypt, and brought you unto myself. And in Isaiah chapter 46, he's just making that point. He's making that point that, you know, when Israel was a child, I called my son out of Egypt, right? The idea is that Israel basically was a young nation at that point, and he bore them on eagle's wings, and he's stating, I'm still doing it, okay? Because if you understand that he's talking about the fact that Babylon's going to be destroyed, okay? And I know this is in Isaiah, so it's interesting because a lot of this stuff is stuff that's going to happen when Judah's even taken captive. And at this point, when Isaiah's preaching this and when he's prophesying this, they haven't been taken captive, right? I mean, Israel has been destroyed, the northern kingdom, but Judah is still a nation. And if you think about it, it's during Hezekiah's reign. So we haven't gotten down to where we're to Josiah and his sons, to where they would be in this mess yet, okay? And now, we know that with Hezekiah, because he was lifted up and he showed all the Babylonians all his stuff, that it was prophesied that all that stuff was going to be taken out. So Hezekiah kind of knew about that. But Isaiah is preaching about all this stuff that's going to happen. And basically, a lot of the times, when it talks about them coming back from captivity of Babylon, he keeps saying, they're no longer going to say that I'm the God that brought you by the hand out of the land of Egypt, but rather, I'm the God that brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans or out of Babylon, right? It's almost stating like, yeah, that was a big deal, and it's just like everybody's just like, yeah, God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into Israel, but what's going to be now said is that he's the God that brought them out of Babylon and brought them into Israel, okay? So you can kind of see that same thing. He's basically stating that, hey, when you were a child, I brought you out of Egypt. Now that you're old, I'm going to bring you out of Babylon, okay? I'm going to deliver you, okay? So I believe that's the picture that God is putting forth here. Now go to Isaiah 46 and verse 5. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. Verse 5 there, it says, to whom will you like me? Or, I'm sorry, who will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place and he standeth from his place. Shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So I love this passage, because if you remember, you know, going through Isaiah 43, 44, 45, what do we keep seeing? I'm God, and there's none beside me. I'm God, I know not any, you know, like there's no other God beside me. I know not any, and just there's no other Savior, no not one. You know, like it's just going over and over and over again, and you see the same thing over here, only in this case, he's saying that there's none like me, okay? Now, look at verse 5 there. I'm just going to be honest with you. This is a verse where I've just kind of really thought about, you know, what this is saying. Now, on the surface, you understand what it's saying, right? There's no one that's like God, right? That's pretty simple. There's no one like God. But read this with me a little slower here. It says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Isn't that interesting? How it goes from me, that we? Now, I was talking to other people about this and trying to, because I'm not an English major, okay? I'm a math major, you know, like so English was not my forte, but obviously, you know, being a pastor and reading through the Bible, I've had to learn English, okay? I understood English, okay? I could speak English, but what I'm saying is that understand grammar and just break it down, okay? So usually, you know, when you first read this on the cuff, you're kind of thinking, okay, he's just stating, like, comparing, okay, that we may be alike. You know, that's the way you normally read that, is that it says, to whom will you liken me? So that to whom, right, is kind of going back to whom will you liken me? To whom will you make me equal? To whom will you compare me that we may be like? Now, if it would have said that we may be alike, I can see where it's coming from. Okay, as far as stating that, okay, you're talking about God and Bel and Nebo and Baal or, you know, whoever you want to put in the mix there. Now, usually when this is the trick that I use when it comes to understanding who would be talked about in here. When you have like we, you can break it. It has to be broken down into more than one person, right? So a pronoun, the antecedent to a pronoun of we would have to include more than one person, okay? So if you're comparing, okay, like God with someone else in the we, that means you would have to say, okay, let's just use Bel, for example, because Bel was brought up at the beginning of the passage there. It says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that I and Bel may be like? You see how that doesn't make sense? Because you're stating that God and Bel may be like to whom you're comparing, okay? I personally believe that this is a Trinity verse, okay? That's what I'm trying to get across here, okay? Now, you may disagree with me on that, but to me, grammatically, and listen, you can look up, there's a lot of places where it says light and darkness, that they may be alike, and it'll, like, you know, it'll basically use comparisons, but it'll say alike. Like, if you're going to compare two things, you would say that, if you say, like, well, me and Brother Dave are alike, but if you said me and Brother Dave are alike, you'd be like what, right? Because the idea is that you're kind of an incomplete thought, right? But if you're saying that we may be like, to whom may we be like, right? Is kind of the idea that I'm getting here. And you say, well, is that in other places? Well, go to Isaiah chapter 6, because it does that in Isaiah chapter 6. And the Bible does this a lot in the Old Testament, where it'll put God as a singular pronoun, like I, me, but then it'll say us or we. And that makes sense because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, okay? One God, three persons, okay? And I believe this is a verse where it's showing that. Now, obviously, I wouldn't use this. I wouldn't be out soul winning and be like, all right, let me show you the Trinity. I'm going to take him to Isaiah 46 here. But I do believe that this is another place where you can see the Trinity being inserted in God's Word and showing you that plurality, that singular and plurality at the same time, okay? So Isaiah 6 and verse 8 here, notice what it says. It says, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so who's speaking? The Lord, okay? I heard the voice, so singular voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send, and who will go for us? See that same thing going on there? And obviously, he says, then said I, here am I, send me. So Isaiah is saying, send me. But God, the Lord, is saying, the voice of the Lord is saying, you know, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Okay? So it's not like this is unprecedented that Isaiah, you know, or that God would be speaking to Isaiah like this, because he does it in Isaiah chapter 6. And this is where he's literally standing at the throne of God, okay? So it makes sense that he'd be saying that, because you have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are there bearing record in heaven. So it would make sense that he would be saying, hey, who am I going to send that will go for us? It says this in many other places. Go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, go to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Then we'll be going to Genesis 1. Say, what's your whole point in this? I like seeing stuff like this. I like finding this type of stuff in the Bible because it just bolsters the same thing that we believe, you know, that the Trinity is not a new thing. It's not a New Testament thing, okay? The New Testament's very clear about it, right? When you read the New Testament, it's not like you're happen to figure this out and trying to get into the grammar. It's just very clear. Okay, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, that we're going to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You know, like, it's just over and over and over and over again, you see that, okay, you have the Father, the Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, and then you have the Holy Ghost, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, just over and over and over again in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't as revealed, but it was still there. And I love seeing other verses on this because I've never noticed this one in Isaiah 46. And so notice what it says in Acts chapter 17. And what you have to understand is Acts chapter 17 is talking about idolatry and talking about how you can't liken idols unto God. Okay, the whole point that he's making in Isaiah 46 is that you have all these idols that can't save and no one's like me. You can't liken me unto these idols. Okay, and it's interesting that as he's saying that, he's talking in first person singular and first person plural at the same time. Because he's kind of making a point, you can't liken, you know, God, who is three in one, you know, the three in one, the Holy Trinity, you can't liken that unto some graven image. Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, it says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now, what's the whole point of why he's saying this? Well, if you understand chapter 17, which, you know, I'm going to end with this one, this chapter, or this passage actually here in a second, is the fact that he's talking about that he is made of one blood all nations. Okay? So he's kind of calling back to creation and the fact that everybody came from Adam and Eve. Okay? And that we're the offspring of God, and that's not talking about we're all children of God. But we were all created by God. And not only were we created by God, because you say, well, are the deer the offspring of God, or, you know, because they're the creation. There's a difference between us and animals, okay? We're made in the image of God, okay? So when it says that we're the offspring, the whole point of why he's stating that this is important, that if we're the offspring of God, you look at us, okay? And who do we look like? God. Okay, we look like God, and if you can't liken a man to a graven image, right, because you can't, like, a graven image can't move and talk and speak like a man can, so how do you think that thing's going to be like a God? Okay, and that's the whole point he's getting across there, because he's saying you can't liken the Godhead to that, and the whole reason he's talking about us being the offspring of God is because we are made in his image, okay? So you have a physical thing to look at as yourself and say, hey, I can't liken some inanimate object to myself, though they try, even today, you know, with the AI and all this, the robots and all this other stuff. But listen, they'll never make a conscience. They'll never make life like that, okay? They can only do as much as it's programmed to do, okay? And they can make it seem like it's alive. They can make it seem like it's a real, you know, creation, but it's not going to be. Now, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, I'm sorry, in Genesis 1, verse 26, sorry. Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said," this is Genesis 1, by the way, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So when it's talking about the fact that we're the offspring of God, that's what it's talking about. Is that he made man and woman, you know, he made man after his own image, and the woman is the glory of the man, okay? And that we're made after his likeness. And it says, our, and it says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Notice in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image." So now we see that God's referring to himself as us, our, but then he says, in his image. And in the image of God created he, him. You're dealing with a singular pronoun again. Male and female created he, them. So God does this, and he does this, you know, even when he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. He does this when he confounds their language at the Tower of Babel, which is interesting too, because Babel, Babylon, and how that correlates with Isaiah 46 as well. But the idea is that he says, let us go down and confound their language. and it's the Lord talking, okay? And so this is something that's over and over again. So it's not like you look here and be like, well, when has that ever happened in the Bible? Okay, it happened in Genesis 1, chapter 1 of the Bible. That's where it was, okay? And so I think it's interesting. And like I said, I don't personally see how it could be the we being talking about God and some other, like, false god, okay? Because now, if it would have said that we may be alike, okay, yes, I can understand that. But saying that we may be like, to me, that doesn't make sense, because when you break down that we into two different, God and some other thing, then it doesn't make sense, okay? So anyway, I just think that's interesting, you know, to see another verse that shows that plurality and shows the Trinity. And again, in the Old Testament, you don't really see the Trinity. You definitely see the plurality. You see more than one person there that's being spoken about. But you don't know if it's three or how many, right, at that point. And the New Testament nails that down. You know, there's three in one, okay? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. now, go to Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 9. And I didn't touch on that, but in verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. So when you think about the question he's asking, who are you going to compare me to and who shall we be like? And then he says, I am God and there's none like me. Okay. And so we kind of see that same thing where it's the we and God would be there. Because if you read that passage and put God in there instead of we, or if you put I in there instead of we, that I may be like, then there would be no doubt. You're like, yeah, it's God saying, you know, to whom may I be like? But when you see the we, you're kind of thinking automatically, like, are you comparing yourself to somebody? Like, you coupling yourself, like God's coupling himself with someone, saying, hey, you're going to compare us, you know? But I don't think the way the grammar works, I think it's literally God saying me, 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 and then he says we, because it's the three in one. So Isaiah 46 and verse 9 here says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So this is an awesome passage, and it's one that, you know, I feel like it's taken way out of context by Calvinists in a lot of cases, because they'll basically state that he is determining everything, okay? And I want to I'll show you that verse, and I preached a whole sermon on that, okay? But they'll basically try to say that God is determining everything from the end to the beginning, you know, from the end to the beginning, or from the beginning to the end. They'll be like, he's determining everything from the beginning to the end. But that's not what it says here. It says he's declaring the end from the beginning, okay? And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. He's declaring it, okay? And go to Romans chapter 4, and I think this is a good way to explain what he's stating here. This doesn't mean that God's up there just determining everything that's going to happen and we don't have any self, you know, free will or control over it. You know, God's just up there like a puppet master just doing everything for us, okay? No, he's declaring the end from the beginning because he knows the end from the beginning. That's why, okay? So he can tell you what's going to happen. And this is a common theme that when you've been following us through Isaiah, and I know we had a week off last week because of, you know, awesome winter weather. But the theme that you keep seeing here is that when you're dealing with these idols, it's like, tell me something that's going to come to pass, right? The thing that keeps coming up is like, these idols can't, first of all, they can't tell you what has already happened. But it's like, you know, tell me that first. Tell me stuff, have this idol tell me things that have already happened, and then have it tell me things that are going to come to pass. And what God is stating here is that these idols can't save, they can't do any of this stuff. But God, there's none like him because he declares the end from the beginning. Okay, and what that means is that from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, he's declaring what's going to be in the end because he knows the end because he's God. Now, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, I believe this really kind of shows you what he's stating here. It says in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Notice that "I have made thee a father of many nations," before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The reason that that's important when he says, "I have made thee a father of many nations," is because at that time Isaac had not been born. Okay? So when he states this, you know, it hasn't happened yet. But it says he called those things which be not as though they were. Why? Because he declares the end from the beginning. And the Bible says here, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Okay? But see, the whole point that he's getting crossed here is that it's going to happen. Okay? So if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And this gets into a lot of different things with, you know, God's foreknowledge and knowing what's going to happen. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And I preached a whole sermon on this, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it's kind of more of a deep sermon, more of an intellectual sermon, if you will, on understanding God's mind a little bit. It says in verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so this kind of shows you that whole spectrum of what's going on here. And it's stating here that it was being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Okay? And so people take this too far to say, well, he forced those people to kill Jesus. Okay? Well, the Bible is obviously not saying that, because Peter's saying you, by your wicked hands, have destroyed them, and or that you crucified the Lord. And if you would have known it, you wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, it says in other places. So, but the idea here is that God foreknows what's going to happen. Okay? So, Romans chapter 8, which the Calvinists love to go to, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." And what they'll say is that, well, he predetermined who is going to get saved. Not what it says. The predestination is based off the foreknowledge, and the foreknowledge is talking about who first trusted in Christ. Okay? So he predestinated those who first trusted in Christ, and he foreknew who would first trust in Christ, right? And that's where the predestination is coming in. So when it's saying that he's declaring the end from the beginning, yeah, from the foundation of the world, you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And how did he know, and how could he predestinate you before the foundation of the world? Because he knew before the foundation of the world that you'd believe. But he didn't force you, okay? He knew all the stuff that would happen with Jesus. He knew that and foretold it, okay? He didn't force anybody to do any of that stuff, though. Okay, does that make sense? So God's not like up there pulling the strings on it, but he knew what would happen. And God, I believe, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, who have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God obviously created man with free will because he didn't want robots. Okay, he wanted man to actually love him because they want to love God. Okay, so he didn't just create us with free will, but he knew that obviously we'd sin. Okay, and before he even created us, he had already had a plan and had a determined counsel, a determined outcome as far as how he was going to save us. Because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what is that talking about? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And so when it's saying to determine the counsel and foreknowledge of God, God foreknew that man would sin. God foreknew everything that was going to happen. And inside the realm of people doing free will and having free will and making all these decisions, God has been doing things inside of that, knowing, if you will, for lack of better terms, a butterfly effect of anything that he does over here, it's going to affect everything over here. If he kills this person over here, it's going to affect everything over here. That's why in the parable of the tares, when the laborers said, hey, you know, should we just not pull up the tares? And he said, no, lest you pull up the wheat. But it says, let them grow together. Okay. The bigger picture is that if you were to just kill all the reprobates right now, maybe less people would get saved. Okay. I believe God is doing everything he can, and everything that he does, and where he would maybe do something supernatural over here, or he would take this person out over here, or let this person live a little longer over here. Everything that he does is for the purpose of getting as many people saved as possible. And we don't see the bigger picture, and we wonder why, you know, this person's still alive, this person dies. And you think about, well, why does this wicked person live? Why did Pharaoh live? Why did he live longer? Why didn't God just take him out? Because he raised him up so that his glory would be shown throughout the whole land, God's glory, that is, throughout the whole world. You say, why does this innocent person die? Well, no man taketh to heart that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. You don't know all the reasons why a good person would die, you know, as far as we would look at it, or why some wicked person would still be alive. But God's determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, and the fact that he declares the end from the beginning, he knows what's going to happen. He knows everything that you do and how that affects the outcome, and he knows everything that he does and how that affects the outcome. And thank God I'm not God, okay? Because it racks the brain to even think about how, you know, when it talks about how, you know, you can't comprehend the knowledge of God, I don't think you comprehend that. Because when you think about everything he has to know, everything that's going on all at the same time throughout history, and knowing everything that he does and everything that everyone else does and how the free will choices that they make, and knowing all the free will choices they make, knowing that if he takes out this person over here, that all these people are going to make other free will choices throughout time. And it's just like this spider web of different choices based off one little action that's made. But he knows it all, and he's obviously performing his will to that. And, you know, in Isaiah 46, I know I have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 there, but it says Isaiah 46 and verse 11, it says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Meaning that everything from a bird coming from another land, okay? It's all God working to try to win as many people to Christ, okay? That is God's, you know, desire, his will, is that everybody be saved. He knows that not everybody's going to be saved, but he is doing everything he can. Because you may look and be like, well, you know, what's God doing? Is he just sitting up there just watching the show, eating popcorn? No, God has been working from the foundation of the world to get as many people saved. And everything that he does, there's a reasoning behind it, okay? And we may not see it, and we may look at it and say, you know, that doesn't make any sense. But we're not on the outside looking in, seeing the bigger picture that's going on. But dealing with the fact that he declared those things, declaring the end from the beginning, this is how, you know, when it says the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because he calls those things which be not as though they were. Was Jesus literally killed at the foundation of the world? No. But God is outside of time, and to God, it had already been done. Okay, so to God, Jesus had already been slain from the foundation of the world. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. See, it kind of explaining that is foreordained from the foundation of the world. It was declared from the foundation of the world. To God, he called those things which be not as though they were from the foundation of the world. He is saying that that is going to happen, and as if it has already happened at the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you, meaning that, yeah, it actually happened in our timeline of history 2,000 years ago, okay? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We see that talked about as far as I have purposed it and I will also do it. It talks about in Isaiah chapter 46, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Put that in your dispensational pipe and smoke it. That salvation by grace, salvation by faith and not by works, was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Because he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because he's before ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Because he called those things which be not as though they were. Because he declared at the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, it says, the things that are not yet done. But to God, it's saying here, I will also bring it to pass. I will purpose it. I will also do it. So when he declares it from the beginning, it's not a matter of, well, if this happens, or maybe this will happen, hopefully, you know. In our term of hope, you know, when you look in the Bible, when it talks about our hope, that is not like what we think of. When we think of hope, when we say hope, we're to like, you know, crossing our fingers and like, you know, hope we're lucky, you know. But when it's talking about, you know, but it's not a hope so, it's not a I think so, it's not a maybe. It's saying, I have purposed it, I will also bring it to pass. And so that's what it's talking about here, and it has a lot. First of all, if you understand that, then it really puts this Calvinism stuff out, you know, in the cold. Because they hang their hat on people not understanding what this is talking about. And what they want this to say is that he determined the end from the beginning. That's not what it says. And when it says, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it didn't say that he determined, you know, these people to do those things. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See how they like to either add words or take words away, you know, when it comes to things in the Bible? But you know what? All the words matter, okay? Meaning that it all has to be there to make sense of what it's talking about. So this is a great passage on that, and it's one of those passages that I think they just misquoted a lot of times. They're just like, he's determined everything from the beginning. It's like, no, it says he declared the end from the beginning. And what that's stating is that he's declaring from the beginning what's going to happen in the end. He's declaring it, but why? Because he's stating what's going to happen when it hasn't yet happened, and he's not stating that he forced that to happen. He just knows it's going to happen, and he's declaring it to you, okay? It'd be like if I was Marty McFly, and I went into a time machine and got, you know, the sport, you know, magazine that he got, and then I came back, and I showed you, and I declared to you that such and such team was going to win, okay? Does that mean that I made that happen, okay? No, I'm declaring it to you. I'm stating to you, I'm declaring that such and such team's going to win because I know what's going to happen in the future, okay? But that doesn't mean that I forced it to happen or I willed it to happen and they didn't have a choice. You know, those players were forced to win that game or whatever, okay? Pardon the analogy of Marty McFly and the time machine, but, you know, obviously, you know, God is not in a time machine. He just knows everything, and he knows he's not in that realm of time. He's not, like, bound to time, okay? Last thing to show you here is verse 12. So Isaiah 46 and verse 12 here. Again, I preached a whole sermon on that. That gets a little deep when you get into that subject, but that's kind of the principle behind it. Isaiah 46, verse 12 here says, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. These two verses right here just make me think of Romans 10. Okay, go to Romans 10. Because you're talking about Israel, and it's talking about these people that are stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. But it says, I bring near my righteousness. And he's saying, it's not far off, okay? So it's basically like, you're far off from righteousness, you stout-hearted, but my righteousness isn't afar off from you, okay? meaning that it's not far, it's near, it's nigh, but you're not going about to get the righteousness the right way. Okay, pardon the same language in there. The righteousness the right way. Romans 10 verse 1 here says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So who are we talking about? We're talking about Israel getting saved. And it says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See the stout-heartedness? That they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves. So what's a synonym for being not submissive? Being stout-hearted, okay? Being, stiff-necked, as the Bible says in the Old Testament a lot. The idea of just being stubborn and not submitting to the righteousness of God. It says, "For Moses declared the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." But good luck with that, because for whosoever is he that is of the works of the law is under the curse. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So, you know what? If you're going to keep that and you're going to live by that, then you better keep it all and never mess up. It says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it?" Notice this. "The word is nigh thee." See the similarity here? It's talking about the righteousness being nigh, being near, that I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. Why? Because the word is nigh thee. And you say, well, this is just New Testament. This is a quotation of Deuteronomy. Okay? So he's quoting Deuteronomy, and it says, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So when you're talking about the righteousness, why are they stiff-necked? Because they're trying to establish their own righteousness by the law. They're ignorant of the righteousness which is of faith, that Christ is the end of the law, the end of the law to righteousness, right? I'm going to misquote that. So I'm just not going to, instead of turning to that. But that being said, is that I can see those similarities in these two verses here, okay? And going back to Acts chapter 17. So when I look at Isaiah 46 here, this is the last thing I'm going to show you here. Isaiah 46, I see a lot of Acts 17 dealing with the Godhead and not liking it unto idols. And he's saying, who can you liken me to? Okay. But then I also see, Romans 10 and the fact that, he's talking to Israel and stating that righteousness is near you, but you're far from it. Okay. And that's why you remember when Jesus would say you're not far from the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? That you're almost understanding it. You're almost getting it. That is not by works of righteousness. That's not about being good and keeping the law, because no one can. There's none good but one, that is God. And, some people would come up to him and he'd just be like, "You're not far. You're not far." But then other people that are stout-hearted, you're like, "You're far from it." Because you're just completely out to lunch and not understanding this at all. You're just stumbling at that stumbling stone of keeping the law to go to heaven, to have righteousness, when the righteousness that's going to save you is God's righteousness, which is by faith. And so Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and be found, though he be not far from every one of us." Who's he talking to? Is he just talking to the Israelites here? He's talking to everybody. And so, keep reading there, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So when it's saying we're his offspring, it's not stating that, because people misinterpret this and they'll say, well, That means we're all children of God. It doesn't say children of God. Okay? It doesn't say sons of God. It doesn't say daughters of God. It says offspring. And when you couple that with what was just said, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have written, for we are also his offspring. So what's coupled with offspring? What does he mean by offspring? We live and move and have our being by him. That's why we're his offspring. But also, it goes on talking about the Godhead, we're in his image. Okay? So we have our being. And what is our being? Being made in the image of God, right? We're man made in the image of God. And that's why we're his offspring. Okay? And that's what it says in verse 29 there. It says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And it all comes back to this, is that that salvation is not far away. That righteousness is nigh. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's nigh you. It's right here. You know, it's the word that we preach, the word of faith that we preach, that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. You know, and it's very clear in this last part of the chapter here is kind of just hitting on that. That there's God, there's none like him, the idols aren't like him, and you stout-hearted in Israel are far from righteousness, but that righteousness isn't far from you if you would happily feel after it, right? It talks about seeking the Lord, and he's not far from every one of us, okay? Because God, you know, wants the world to be saved, and he's not making it hard for people to get saved, okay? So that's Isaiah 46. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the book of Isaiah. And Lord, just having a good time going through all these chapters. And Lord, just help us to not just know these chapters, but also to obviously use them and just to be strengthened in the faith by reading through these passages and just seeing all the correlations. And Lord, just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. I pray that you bless our jobs, bless everything that we do throughout this week. And just pray for many souls to be saved as we go out soul winning. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.